Our text this morning is Luke chapter 15. We'll look at verses 11 through 32. The Lord, you remember, has been speaking to an audience which included the scribes and the Pharisees who were standing off to the side, not approving at all of what he was doing and teaching the tax collectors and sinners. And so he's told them some parables. We've looked at two, and now we come to the third parable, verse 11. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together this morning, this opportunity to worship together, singing hymns of praise to You, this opportunity to read Your Word together, to look at this familiar story in the Bible, and consider its meaning in some depth. And we pray that as we do that, You'd bless us, guide us in our thinking. That is a great privilege and a necessary one for us to grow in the grace, the knowledge of You. But to be able to do what we're doing now, to pray, to come to the throne of grace as we are doing, and do so, as the author of Hebrews tells us, boldly, that is a great privilege. We're able to do that because of the gift of Your Son, the shedding of His blood, and the righteousness with which He has clothed us, all of which we've received as a free gift through faith alone. We thank You for that. And we pray, Father, for those in need. We pray for ourselves. We pray that You'd bless us in this hour and in the week to come. We pray particularly for those who are sick. We pray that You give them health. Give them encouragement. We pray that you'd raise them up. But we pray that you would enable them to think upon the great promises that we have and to know that all the difficulties that come from a loving Father, we don't understand them. Can't understand oftentimes why we suffer as we do, and yet we know from the truth of your word that these things happen because of your wisdom. You understand our needs and you address them in a variety of ways, and sometimes it's through affliction. Father, we pray for those who are afflicted that you'd encourage them. Bless those who are out of work. Open doors of opportunity for them. Bless those who are discouraged from just the difficulties of life. Encourage them. And we pray that for ourselves. Pray that you'd strengthen us and bless us in this hour and the week to come and equip us for this week. We come together, Father, to be equipped, to be prepared to go out into the world and minister. And so I pray that our time together would be to that end and that you would equip us and prepare us for the week to come, that we would go out and serve you faithfully and speak of the salvation that's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for his death for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the most sublime statements in the Bible is found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. God is love. It is simple but profound. God is. He is the Almighty. He is great. He is glorious. And this Almighty God loves. So His love is great and glorious. That's something to meditate on. Paul, I think, had been doing that when he wrote Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 and gave dimensions to God's love. He prayed that the Ephesians would be able to comprehend it in its breadth and length and depth. John Stott explained these measurements of the Lord's love by saying, "It is broad enough to encompass all mankind, Jew as well as Gentile, long enough to last for eternity, and deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner." All of that is helpful in understanding that God's love is infinite and unconditional. But love, even when described in that way, described with dimensions, is still an abstract idea without a personal example of it. We have that in Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal son, one of the best known and best loved of all the parables, and regarded by some as the finest of all the parables. As a story, it is masterfully crafted. As a lesson, it contains many of the truths of the gospel. For that reason, it's often called the gospel within the gospel. It's the third in a series of three parables that the Lord told his audience, and it was a rough audience. The tax collectors and sinners had come to hear him teach. These were the outcasts of Jewish society, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were not approving of that at all. They despised the publicans as traitors who had sold themselves to the Romans, and despised the sinners, the prostitutes, because they were immoral. These people were outside the pale of Jewish life. And the religious leaders would have nothing to do with them, not even to gain them as converts. And so they grumbled. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And that's true. He did. He associated with them. He ate with them. He received sinners and did all of that because God receives sinners. So to show these men, these religious leaders, that very fact, and expose the evil of their attitude, the Lord told them three parables about God's love for sinners. The first two, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, picture God's love as actively seeking the lost. This third parable pictures His love as watching for the lost. In all three, there is rejoicing when the lost are found. But in this third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, the Lord shows that God rejoices when the sinner comes to Him, regardless of how great a sinner he or she may be. So really, the parable of the prodigal son is not so much about the prodigal, it's not so much about the sinner, as it is about the Father, about God, about His unconditional love, which, Leon Morris says, is the mainspring of the gospel. The previous two parables were taken from peasant life. This one is from patrician life. The scene is a country estate with servants owned by a certain man who had two sons. The younger of the two had become tired of home, tired of being under authority, tired of the daily routine, the daily discipline of carrying out his responsibilities on the estate. He longed to be free of all of that. He longed to travel, to see foreign lands, to experience life and have a great adventure. Like so many young people today who can't wait to go off to college and be on their own or join the Navy and see the world, this young son wanted to be on his own. But to do that, he needed money. Assuming this was a Jewish home, the son would have known that according to the law, one-third of the estate would be his when his father died. But since he didn't want to wait for that, he spoke to his father in verse 12 and said, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." That was a very unusual request because it meant breaking up the estate, selling a large portion of the holdings with the result that the estate would be adversely affected. The size of it would be reduced, so the income from the land would be reduced, and as a result, the father's income would be reduced. It's normal for a young man to want to get out on his own and be his own man. In fact, that's not only normal, that's good. That's proper. But this was not. It was a blatantly selfish request with no concern for the father. But it was not only insensitive, it was cruel. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Poet and Peasant, wrote that the son's request implied his desire for his father's death. Now, that may not have been his actual desire, but to request the inheritance which comes when a man dies would imply, particularly in that society, as Mr. Bailey points out, implied very strongly that that was the wish of the person who'd made the request. To a father who loved his sons dearly, that was a deep wound. And this was a request that he could have refused to grant. But he didn't. In fact, he didn't even argue with his son. He divided up the inheritance and gave him what he requested. On the face of it, that might seem foolish, and certainly some would say so. But the father knew his son. He knew this was the only way that his willful son would learn, if he would even learn at that. So, did as his son requested. Divided the estate, gave to the son his inheritance. Sad as he was, he did that, and then this father let his son go. And the son was glad to go. He had money in his pocket. He was on his own. And his horizons broadened. He could go east to Babylon. He could go north to the cities in Asia Minor. He could go south to Egypt. Or he could go west to Italy and to the great city of Rome. The whole world was before him, and he set out to see it. Jesus says in verse 13 that he went on a journey into a distant land. It's easy to imagine what happened when he arrived. First thing he probably did was buy some new clothes. Wanted to look nice for the life that he was about to embrace. And so he began to spend his money. Bought some clothes and began to look for the action. The Proverbs say, "He who searches after evil, it will come to him." And it did. He soon fell in with a fast crowd. They ate at the best places. They drank the best wine, and he picked up the tab. So he was a popular young man. He had a girl on both arms, and every night was a party, as long as the money lasted. But it didn't last. The Lord says he squandered his estate in loose living. Now he had nothing, and he was stranded far from home in a foreign land. Things went from bad to worse when a severe famine occurred, and verse 14 states, he began to be in need. Then he began to learn that the world he had been so attracted to wasn't so attractive. What he had thought was a sunny place full of fun was really cold and hard and unforgiving. In time of famine, it's every man for himself. And he soon found that to be true. All of his good friends had suddenly disappeared when the money had gone. Now he was desperate. He was broke. He was hungry. He couldn't find work. Finally, we read that he attached himself to one of the citizens of that far country. He became the servant of a Gentile. That was a humiliation in itself, but worse yet, his Gentile boss sent him into his fields to feed swine. And for a Jewish boy, that was utterly degrading. The rabbis had a saying, "Cursed be the man who would breed swine." And he must have felt cursed. But he was a desperate young man. Still, things got only worse for him. There's never enough to eat in a famine, and he had a constant gnawing hunger. So in verse 16, the Lord says he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. He was so hungry, so desperate that he wanted to get down in the muck and eat with the pigs. But the owners wouldn't let him. The verse ends, no one was giving anything to him. Not because they wanted to protect his dignity and give him some sense of self-respect. They didn't give him anything to eat because they didn't want to deprive their pigs of their food. So he had sunk so low that the pigs were valued more than he was. And now he was at rock bottom. And in his misery, he became totally disillusioned with his adventure and the good life. That's when verse 17 states, he came to his senses. Sometimes people have to sink all the way to the bottom before they realize their folly. We all know the story of John Newton. I've told it many times. His story is very much a parallel to that of this prodigal son. You know Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. He'd received Christian training as a child from his godly mother. But at a very early age, as a boy, he left home and went to sea, where he became involved in the slave trade. He lived an immoral life, a degraded life. At one point, he even became a slave himself and was forced to eat scraps of food from the floor. He escaped that and returned to the sea, returned to the slave trade. But during a terrible storm when the ship was about to sink and he was about to lose his life, he turned to Christ and he was saved. He understood God's amazing grace. Sometimes people have to live like that. Sometimes they have to sink to the bottom before they can reach the top. The prodigal son had to do that. And while he sat there with the pigs in his humiliation and hunger, he remembered home. He remembered all the food and comforts that his father's hired men enjoyed. They have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. He realized he'd been a fool. And so he decided to return home. We read in verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up. This was a true change in this young man. It was more than just sorrow over lost money and a desire for comfort. He'd come to his senses, the Lord says. He recognized that he had sinned and he was genuinely repentant. He expresses that clearly. Gives a clear expression of repentance when he said, "I have sinned against heaven," which means I have sinned against God. Literally, it can be translated, "I have sinned to the heaven." So that some have seen in this a picture of his sins piling up on high until they reach heaven. That was actually the way Ezra confessed the sins of Israel in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6. "Our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." This boy, crushed by the world that he had pursued, recognized his sin was great, and that it was first of all a sin against heaven. First of all, a sin against God. Sin always is. And a genuine confession of sin recognizes that. That's why this is real repentance. Not just remorse for a wasted life. But he'd also sinned against his father. And feeling the weight of that, he recognized that he had forfeited any claim to being treated as a son. And he looked only for the possibility of being made like one of the paid servants in the home. Now, that tells us something else about true repentance. It doesn't make excuses for failures. It's very easy for people to do that. Say, "I did this. I shouldn't have done this, I know, but..." And they give some excuse or some qualification for why they might have done what they did. This man doesn't make excuses for that. And genuine repentance doesn't do that. The sinner turns from any sense of merit, recognizes his or her guilt fully and squarely, and casts himself or herself wholly and completely on God's mercy. That's what he did. The mercy of his father, and so he began his long journey home. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, gives what he calls a well-traveled outline of this parable. Point one, sick of home. Point two, sick. Point three, homesick. Point four, home. It's a good outline, but you'll notice the Lord doesn't say that he went home. In verse 20, he says he got up and came to his father. It wasn't so much to a place that he went as to a person. Now this son, who could not wait to leave home and could not wait to have his father behind him, never failed to remember, never lost the memory of the way his father really was, which was a good man. These men who hired him to feed the pigs wouldn't feed him anything. They'd feed their pigs before they'd feed him, but his father, he took good care of his hired servants. They had more bread than they needed. He was a kind man. And while this young man had left him, wanted to have him behind him, didn't want to be under his authority, he never forgot the fact that this was a good and kind father. And the Lord says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father never lost interest in his wayward son. Every day he had looked down that road on which his son had left. Perhaps he'd often sat there, looking and waiting for his return. That's what this parable is about. It's about the Father. The German pastor Helmut Thielicke entitled this parable, "The Waiting Father." That's a good title. That captures the sense of it. Every day, he had longed for his son's return. Did not have this dismissive attitude. He's ungrateful. I've done so much for him. He's sinned. He's gone off to the far country. Will forget him. Never did. Never forgot his son. Never stopped longing for his son. Every day he had searched that road for some sign of him. And then one day, far down the road, he saw him. In his rags, in his filth, a disheveled sight, and yet he recognized him. And the Lord says he felt compassion for him. Didn't feel vindication. He felt compassion. And this, it's been said, is the heart of the story. In fact, the father's compassion for his son was felt even before his son confessed his sin. It went out to his son, like the shepherd and the woman in the previous parables went out seeking the lost things. His response was immediate. When he saw his son filthy and in rags, Jesus said, he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, old men never look very graceful when they run. I'm not looking very graceful when I run anymore. In fact, in the ancient East, noblemen were expected to walk and not run. Running was considered undignified. Aristotle said, great men never run in public. Well, that was a rule of life for these people. But this compassionate old father was so filled with joy at the sight of his son that he forgot all about dignity and all about Aristotle's rule, and he ran and embraced his son and kissed him. The scene of that is very touching, and the sense of it is very significant. The sense is that he kissed him repeatedly. It was a sign of forgiveness. It was a sign of reconciliation. The son, no doubt taken back by this great show of affection and this warm reception that he'd received, began to repeat his well-prepared speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he could say, make me as one of your hired men, the father cut him off. He didn't allow him to finish. His forgiveness didn't require that last sentence. Instead, he gave a series of orders to the servants that showed the extent of his forgiveness and the acceptance of his son. Verse 22, but the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. All of these are significant details to the story. The robe was a sign of his status or position in the family. And this was the best robe. Not just a robe, but the best robe. This is the robe that was always kept for a special guest. The ring, probably a signet ring, was a sign of authority that showed everyone that he had been reinstated in the family. He was now again like the son. Sandals were put on his feet to show that he was a free man. Slaves and the poor went about barefoot. Probably this young man returned home barefoot in poverty, so shoes were put on his feet. And the fatted calf was killed. That happened only on special occasions for important guests. So it showed that the father felt there was no one more important than this individual, than this son of his, and no occasion more important than this one, than the return of his son. All of this, of course, while it pictures for us what a father should be like and the kind of people that we should be like, all of this is more than that. It is a picture of God. Not the whole picture. Much more that can be said about God than this. The author of Hebrews tells us that God is a consuming fire, and that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's true. But when the sinner turns to Him, it's not a terrifying thing to fall in His hands. It's a wonderful thing. God receives him or her with the love of a heavenly Father. And that love is infinite, and that love is consuming. That's what God is like. He's not an angry, vengeful, or reproachful deity. He receives all who come to Him. He casts none out. No one in the universe is happier at your repentance than God is. That's illustrated in what follows. The happy father commands that a feast be prepared and orders everyone to celebrate. Explaining in verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. And there in that feast, as Leon Morris writes, the younger son found some of the solid pleasure he had looked for in vain in the far country. The story could have ended there with those words, and they began to celebrate, and it would still be a wonderful parable. But the parable is incomplete without a reference to the older son. After all, it began with a man had two sons, and we might wonder, well, where is that older son? He was out in the field when everyone else from the farm was at the house celebrating, and as he returned, he heard sounds that struck him as strange, sounds coming from the house of music and dancing. And so he asked one of the servants what was happening. And the servant, probably with great enthusiasm, gave him the good news of his brother's return. But the good news wasn't received well by him. It made the brother angry. He refused to go in the house and instead kept his distance. Like the Pharisees who stood off to the side brooding because Christ received sinners, the brother stayed outside and sulked. He refused to share his father's joy. And so because he wouldn't come to the father went to him, as he had when he had seen his younger son coming up the road. And he spoke to him with the same compassion and the same concern that he had shown to his younger son. In verse 28, we read that he began entreating him. But his entreaties were met with an angry response, probably reflecting years of pent-up feelings. Verse 29, but he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. His words reflect resentment. Many years I have been serving you, which literally means I have been slaving for you. And in saying that, you'll notice he omits the respectful form of address that his younger brother began with when he said, Father, I have sinned. There's no mention of father here. He simply begins, I have served, or I have slaved. It's the opposite of the attitude that we'll read of later in chapter 17, and the servants who said after they had done everything that they were commanded to do, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Well, that wasn't the attitude of the older son, just the opposite. He believed his performance was worthy of recognition, that his lifelong performance had merit, and his works had earned him a special place as a son and an heir. That's the reason he couldn't share his father's joy at his brother's return. He couldn't understand forgiveness and grace. He only understood work, reward, or punishment. In his mind, it was all about earning your way in life and gaining your position by your effort. So the freeness of the reception his wayward brother got on his return, along with a celebration, not just a reception, but a party, that embittered him. And it's easy to sympathize with him, isn't it? After all, he was a good son, obedient, hard worker. He hadn't squandered his strength and his wealth on prostitutes and pleasure. And yet he hadn't gotten a party. It doesn't seem fair. This older son speaks for a lot of us, or speaks to something in most of us, because the notion of works and merit is ingrained in us, part of human nature. We naturally think like that, think like this older son. And of course, if we do earn our position with God and He accepts us on the basis of merit and not mercy, then it wasn't fair. But God doesn't deal with us in that way. And so what this older brother revealed with his complaint and his bitterness was not how good he was and how deserving he was, but really how little he differed from his younger brother. When the younger brother asked for his inheritance and left home, he was utterly selfish. He cared only about himself. And that was the case with this older brother. He was a self-centered, self-satisfied, self-righteous man who was as far away from his father in his affections as his younger brother had been when he went off to the far country. What a crushing revelation that must have been to this old father, to learn the true attitude and nature of his son. But notice how he speaks to him in verses 31 and 32. Kindly, affectionately, he addresses him as my child, then assures him that the inheritance promised to him still stands. He has it all. All that is mine is yours, he says. It has always been his. He always had it. As long as with the Father, he had that. Not because he'd worked for it, not because he'd earned it, but because he was the man's son. All that he had as a result of being that man's son. Not because he'd earned it, it was all a gift. He really was as much a debtor to his father as his younger brother was. And if he lacked anything, like a party with his friends, it was because he hadn't asked for it, not because his father was unwilling to give it. This older son could not understand that. He couldn't understand grace. And that failure kept him outside of the house and outside of the joy and the celebration of the family. But the father ends by pointing him in that direction, pointing him toward the celebration. He said, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." Rejoicing was not simply good, it was necessary. We had to celebrate and rejoice, he said. Joy is always the proper response when one who is lost is found. That's where the parable ends, leaving open the question, will the older brother go in? And by leaving the story unfinished, the Lord indicated to the audience that the story with them wasn't finished. What decision would they make? The door was open. They were invited to respond and enter God's grace. The invitation was to the scribes and Pharisees, whose attitude was represented in that of the older son. They had scorned Jesus for receiving sinners. So he told them this parable to explain why he received tax collectors and prostitutes. It was because God loves sinners and rejoices when they repent. And nothing should please us more than that as well. We should have the love of God toward others. That's what this parable of the prodigal son is about. It's about God and his love for the lost. The sin of the younger son was against his father, and the ingratitude of the older son was also against his father. And all sin is against God, and he has sinned against every day greatly. But God is quick to forgive. His response is to turn, to run to the sinner and embrace that repentant sinner and receive him without reproach, but rather with celebration. That's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. It is a message to the lost, to all who have turned away from the Lord and His people, who have gone out into the world and pursued its pleasures. If they return, they will find a loving Heavenly Father waiting for them. Salvation is full and free. That's the point of the parable. So it has rightly been described as the gospel within the gospel. But how is this the gospel? There's no mention in it of Christ and His atonement on the cross. In fact, 19th century liberals rejoiced in this parable because they believed that it showed that the gospel has no atonement. The cross is not necessary for forgiveness. According to the German scholar Adolf von Harnack, the gospel has to do with the Father only and not with the Son. Muslims also have used the parable of the prodigal son in anti-Christian arguments to prove that Christian theology is at odds with this parable. This parable is perfectly consistent and in harmony with Muslim theology. So contrary to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, they would say, as many do, that there is forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. The parable of the prodigal proves it. So what do we say to that? How do we see the gospel in a passage where atonement isn't obvious? Is it a story of Christianity without Christ? Well, first, we should realize, as has been pointed out by many Christian writers, this story was not designed to be a complete statement of Christian theology. The necessity of blood atonement is taught throughout the Bible, from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 5:9. The purpose of the parable is to show God's love for and His eagerness to receive the lost and repentant sinner. What the Lord says in all three parables about God is spoken as much about Himself as it is about the Father and the Spirit. So when in the parable the Father runs to receive His Son in love, the Lord was indicating what God had done in the incarnation and what He would do at the cross in the atonement. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. The parable illustrates the love that moved God to do that. It doesn't deny the cross. It illustrates the love that's revealed in the cross and shows the love that continues for God's children even when they wander off, as we so often do. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We all understand that hymn and that great line in it. But the Lord is patient and always receives us back into His fellowship. He is a seeking God who is like a waiting father. He is the God, as John Newton put it, of amazing grace. At the end of his life, when Newton was an old man, he reflected back on his life, his sinful past. He confided to a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you experienced God's love and been received into His family? Or are you still like that prodigal son in a far country, perishing? If so, know that God is like that waiting father, and He gladly receives all who come to Him through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're like that older son outside the house, self-righteous and self-confident about your works and your personal merit. If so, you will stay there and never enter into God's blessing till you reject those notions of works and merit and come to Christ, come to Him and cast yourself upon His mercy as the one who died for you. All who do that are received immediately and joyfully and without reproach by a loving God. So come to Him, believe in Christ. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for this story. It's a simple story on one level, but it has such a deep meaning. We thank You that You deal with us on the basis of mercy and not merit. If it were merit, none of us would have reason to celebrate. We would all be on the outside. But by Your grace, You sent Your Son to die for sinners. And that blood that was shed on Calvary's cross has purchased a multitude of people, more than we can count, for Himself. And we thank You for that. Thank You that we who have believed in Him are in Your family, recipients of Your grace. Thank You for Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.